morning. It's a pleasure to be in Grace for the first time, and first time preaching in Virginia. And as some of you know, I was here last year, or planned to be here for a midweek meeting, and then it was snowed out. And so I never got to meet most of you. But it's great to be here. And a brother from Canada, who you know, I've been told you know quite well, Brother Jim Paul, said to make sure I send my greetings to you. I believe he's been here a few times. So Brother Jim Paul sends his greetings. And I was just thinking about coming from Canada here and just wondering if how I could describe for you an easy way of getting directions to Canada. And so I thought the easiest way for directions to Canada is just to ask for, where does the Larry O'Brien Trophy reside? And if you're familiar with Larry O'Brien Trophy, it's a trophy for the basketball championship. And the trophy for basketball will be in Canada for a year because the Toronto Raptors won last week for the first time. So I've had some fun with that, even though I don't really watch basketball. I'm more coming from Canada, more hockey. But my nephew, who's lived and died with the Raptors for many years, he's quite thrilled to see them now holding the trophy. As our brother mentioned, I brought a few prayer cards with my email on it, and please feel free to take one for your homes or for your bulletin board here if you wish, how you can contact me. And I also like to mention Cornerstone Magazine, that some of you are familiar with, on the board of Cornerstone Magazine. And if you'd like to receive it, go to cornerstonemagazine.org. There's a subscribe button there, or you can just let me know. You can have it mailed to your homes, or you can also get the PDFs online. Purpose of the magazine is to encourage the Lord's people in the assemblies to publicize events that are going on in the assemblies, and also give reports of the Lord's work, such as histories of how assemblies or camps began. And so we hope to continue that. We're in our third year now, and we're published bi-monthly. And so we offer it at no cost to the Lord's people, and we look to the Lord's people to provide for it. Now this morning, I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1. Just a little bit about myself too. My background's in computer programming, and 6 years ago I left work early to go into full-time ministry for the Lord in 2013. My assembly commended me to itinerant preaching. And so as our brother mentioned, I have had the privilege and responsibility to go to different parts of Canada, U.S., and also the privilege of going overseas to a few places such as Ghana, Scotland, and Armenia. And Lord willing, as he provides or leads, I would be happy to go anywhere where the Lord directs. And so that's a little bit about myself. I've had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and about the age of 8, we started going to an assembly, and so I had that privilege. So my parents taught me the gospel at a young age. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more Then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Now, I read a number of weeks ago about the truth. Some of you know Dr. David Gooding, who's written a number of books, and he's getting quite up there in age. He's from Ireland. And he one time wrote that the problems in the Corinthian church had at their root the fact that they had lost the wonder of the gospel. Let me just read something here. In another context, speaking of the problems in the Corinthian church, David W. Gooding points out that Paul corrected each one by relating it to the gospel. He writes, more even than interest in their mistakes, we will be interested in the way that Paul seeks to put these mistakes right. We will observe that he does not simply quote a rule from a Christian handbook. Rather, he calls them back to the basic Christian gospel and points out how their mistaken behavior conflicts with the glorious wonders and the basic principles of our great Christian salvation that has been procured for us by Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, it is possible for us, even in church activities, gradually to drift away and lose our grip on the very basic elements of the gospel and fail any longer to perceive their wonder and their wealth. And so I was looking at the topic of eternal security. And so I've seen people who have struggled with it. And if you go back long enough early in my life, there were times maybe when I struggled with that. And so maybe you do today, or maybe you don't, but you will come into contact with people that do. And I thought, what does the gospel say about our eternal security? Let's use the same method that David Gooding used to look at how the problems in the Corinthian church could be looked at through the lens of the gospel. Let's do the same thing for our security. Let's go back to the basics of the gospel and see how the gospel of Christ shows us our security, speaks to the fact that once we are saved, we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to do that today and then Wednesday by looking at a few gospel terms to see how they speak to our security in Christ. And so as you might have surmised from reading Romans 5, the first one we will look at this morning is reconciliation, or the fact that we can have peace with God, and how that speaks to the fact that we are secure in Christ. And so as we begin, we will look at what reconciliation is, and then we will see how it speaks to our security in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is reconciliation? Well, basically, it's simply peace with God. The fact that we who are believers have been brought from a position of being enemies of God now into a relation or a position of having peace with God. The verb primarily means to exchange or to change the relation of hostile parties into a relation of peace, or in other words, to reconcile. And so as we do so, we can look at a couple of examples. We can have a couple of friends or maybe a husband or wife or maybe relatives, or maybe two countries. And there's something that has come between them, and until that barrier is removed, they will be in that state of enmity. Something has to be removed in order for them to have peace with each other. Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, said this, "In the Christian sense, reconciliation is the change in relation of God and man effected through Christ. This involves, first of all, a movement of God toward man with a view to break down man's hostility and to commend God's love and holiness to him and to convince him of the enormity and the consequence of sin. And this is key. It is God who initiates this movement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then in response to this first movement of God, there's a corresponding movement of man's part towards God, yielding to the appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love, laying aside his enmity, renouncing his sin, and turning to God in faith and obedience. And so Kenneth Wiese says there's a movement of God to us, and then in response, there's a movement of us towards God. And so how did God move towards us? Well, first, let's consider the first point, and it's this, that nowhere does it say that God has to be reconciled to man. Nowhere does it say that God has to be reconciled to man. It's entirely, completely, we humans need to be reconciled to God. Sinners need to be reconciled to God. And so in verse 10, we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." And anywhere you see this term mentioned, it always speaks of us being reconciled to God, never God to us. And so when we talk about a movement of God towards us, it's not that God has to move to our terms. No, he took a step to bring us back into line with his terms. And so we always have to remember, God did nothing to cause this alienation. He does not have to be reconciled to us because he didn't change. We worship a God who does not change. "I am the Lord, I change not," Malachi verse chapter 3 says. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We worship the unchanging God. He is described by the psalmist as the rock, the rock. He is the solid foundation. We have a God that when we see, look at him in the Old Testament, we know that the very same God is here today. We have a God that never changes. So God did nothing to cause this alienation. It was us and our sin. And so we need to be reconciled to God. Second point, or in relation to this point, and it's this, that it's spoken of in Romans 8, verse 7 as hostility or enmity. Now, somebody who maybe doesn't understand this, maybe you might talk to an unbeliever who will say, "I don't feel like I hate God. I don't feel like I'm hostile towards God." But whether they realize it or not, in their viewpoints, the fact that they don't speak to God is a sign of their alienation, because the tendency of an unbeliever is they don't pray to God. That's something believers do, that they don't often even think about God. And so you speak to an unbeliever, and if you were to ask them, "How much have you thought about God this past year?" they probably have not thought a lot about him, and they most likely have not spoken to him. And that is a sign of their alienation. And so even though they may not realize it, in their sinful condition, they are alienated from God. And it works itself out in different ways. I certainly, in my country, and I think in yours also, we see a descending darkness in our culture. And we are seeing hostility towards God exhibited in their rebellion in God's morality in different ways, in gender roles, and what marriage is. And they are trying to distort and corrupt God's patterns. And we see a descending darkness in our culture. That is the working out of an actual hostility towards God. And so the sinner needs to be reconciled to God. The second point is we could do nothing to bring about reconciliation. Verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Without strength, it means we were powerless. We were incapable of doing anything to fix the situation. Now, I use the examples of countries and maybe people who are at odds with each other. And illustrations can give us a picture of something, but they're never perfect, are they, when we talk about God? And the difference between alienation with God and maybe human examples is this. In a human example of maybe two countries at war, They can both do something about that situation. One can make the first move. But in our case of enmity against God, we could do nothing about it. There's only one side that could do something about that, and that's God. He had to make the first move. And that's why Kenneth, we said that God took the first movement. He took the first step because we were powerless to do anything about it. We could do nothing to bring about our reconciliation. We were morally wretched. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so there's nothing we can do to fix our situation. There's no amount of reformation or turning over a new leaf that will fix our situation. God's terms are we have to become a new creation in Christ, and he had to take that first step to bring it about. And what was that first step? How did God initiate this movement? Reminded of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Prince of Peace. And so God took the first step of sending his son. And that son took upon himself humanity. The eternal Son of God took upon himself humanity and being that child that was born at Bethlehem. God took the first step. And so we see the arrival or the announcing of the peacemaker. Turn to Luke chapter 2. The arrival and announcing of the peacemaker in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Luke 2 verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people,'" not just to the Jewish nation, but to all people. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so here's the announcement to these shepherds of the fact that the peacemaker has arrived, and they announce it to the shepherds, and God is making this offer of peace to the world, an offer, an overture, making that first move, peace, goodwill toward men. A God who was offended by sin, a God who has been rebelled against all through the course of human history. We see that in the Garden of Eden. We see it through the horrific events leading up to the great flood. We see it through him calling out a nation to himself and how they constantly turned to idolatry and turned away from God. Sinful humanity, and yet God in his grace said, "I want to extend to you peace and goodwill and favor. I want to provide an opportunity for you to be reconciled to me." The peacemaker was announced to these shepherds. And then he made peace. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians 1 and verse 20. And for context, we will start at verse 19. Colossians 1 verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." This is how he made peace possible with God. It was through blood, the blood of the cross. You see, we are not saved by the fact that Christ lived a holy, moral life, though he certainly did, being the Holy One. We are saved by the fact that Christ gave himself as our substitute for our sins. You see, sins had to be paid for. And so if Christ had lived a great holy life and lived a normal life and then and just died in a normal way, or ascended to heaven without dying, we would still be hopeless. He had to die for our sins. He had to be cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. He had to bear the curse of the law. He had to show that the soul that sinneth must die. Though he was holy himself, he was showing that we had to die for our sins. But we, of course, couldn't pay for our sins. It would take an eternity for us to pay for our sins. He, the holy, infinite, eternal Son of God, became one of us. He became our kinsman redeemer. He became one of our relatives. And being the infinite God, he had the capacity to take and bear the sins of every single human being. I read recently, up to now, there's possibly been 110 billion people that have lived over the course of human history. I don't know if this is true or how they get their numbers, but just thinking of the billions and maybe possibly hundreds of billion people. And on the cross, Christ bore the sins of every single one of these 110 billion and everyone else that will live over the course of time. Can you imagine all of that compressed in 3 hours of darkness? Who can comprehend what the Lord Jesus went through at Calvary? And he did it for you and me. He did it out of love. He did it so that we could be reconciled to God. This is our Savior, that he stayed on the cross until every last sin was born. And then he showed he had accomplished the task. He showed that it was a finished work. When he gave his life, he didn't do so in weakness. He did it willingly. The Lord Jesus said, "No one takes my life, I lay it down." And he showed that on the cross. If you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that unlike every single person that was ever crucified, that would pull himself up to breathe and eventually collapse as they died, the Lord Jesus quietly tucked his head into his chest and said, "Father," after yelling out in victory, "finish," a victorious cry, a cry of accomplishment, a cry of a job well done, a job of showing the culmination of his perfect obedience, "finish, I've done it all, Father." Then he tucks his head into his chest and says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The eternal Son of God, no one took his life. He dismissed it by his own power. He dismissed it by his own power. And no wonder the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He had seen countless crucifixions, but he had never seen anyone crucified in this way. He had never seen anyone die this way. And so he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And this is how Christ has made possible, has created the framework so that we can have peace with God. And it's through the blood of the cross. I was traveling on a train a few weeks ago in southern Ontario, near where I grew up. The train was going from Toronto to Brantford, Ontario. And a lady had an assigned seat next to me. And I didn't have a lot of time to talk. It was a short train ride. And she just started talking with me. And because she knew what I was doing, because I had told her, she said to me, I know somebody who my husband works with, and he belongs to a group called the Plymouth Brethren. Have you heard of them?" And I said, "Well, yes, I have. That's the group I fellowship with, and there's different groups. There's more closed, there's more open, but generally that's the group I fellowship with." And she said, and we started talking, and I shared the gospel. I gave her John 3:16. Never heard anyone respond in this way before. Maybe you have, but she said this to me: "I find it repulsive and abhorrent." I'm not sure the exact word she said, but she cannot accept that someone had to be crucified and die such a horrible death in order for me to go to heaven. I can't accept that. There's no other way. If you reject the one way, then there's no plan B. There's no second option. It's not like two countries where they will make overtures and they will negotiate and dicker and both parties move and they say, if you give in this area, then I will give in on this area, and there's a give and take situation. God has provided the one way for us to be saved, and there's no plan B. There's no part on us to say, well, I don't accept that, but I will give you another way, God. I will give you, negotiate with you, if you will give in on this, I will give you this. No, it's a take it or leave it offer. It's a wonderful offer. It's an offer of grace. It's an offer of a gift. But there's no plan B. If you will not accept God's way, if you will not accept that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, then you can't be saved. You can't be saved. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. And he provided it through the blood of the cross. It was that act on the cross where he was our substitute that has provided the way where we can be reconciled to God. And then the Lord Jesus preached peace, didn't he? We see numerous times, Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 20, when he would suddenly appear to his followers and his first words would be peace to you or peace upon you. Why could he say that? Because now he could offer peace because he had made peace through the blood of the cross. You see, 2 Corinthians 5 says in verse 18 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now the world is not automatically saved, but God reconciled the world where God can now show favor. God provided a way where he can now extend words of peace to those who will accept his terms of peace, who those who will come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he can offer peace. So what does this say about our security in Christ? To do so, we need to turn back to Romans chapter 5 and just look at a few ways that reconciliation speaks to our eternal security. In verse 1, you could say we have the truth of the peace of God's pardon. You see, as believers, we have peace with God, but now God wants us to also have that assurance or peace of God. The Bible states very clearly the fact of eternal security. And so even though we might think that we believe it, sometimes maybe we lack assurance. And so the Bible not only wants us to know the truth that we are eternally secure in Christ, the Bible also, and the Lord through the Bible, wants us to understand and be assured and have the comfort and not have doubts about our security. And so here in verse 1, we have the peace of God's pardon. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified, of course, means to be declared righteous. Justified, declared righteous, and it's because we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, as it's Abraham, it said, was our example, when in the Old Testament he accepted the revelation of God, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians and Romans chapter 4 speaks of the fact that that's the pattern today, that we have to accept the revelation. And now we live on the other side of Calvary. We have to accept the revelation that God has given us, that Christ is our substitute and he died for us. And so by faith, we believe it. We've never met the Lord Jesus Christ in person, but we believe the account of the witnesses and the ones who wrote it down, that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. We have the witness in our hearts, and we believe by faith that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for me, and we accept it by faith. And when we do so, that faith is accredited to us as righteousness, and we have peace with God. Our legal standing, this is where justification has a legal aspect, our legal standing before God is that we stand righteous before him with no fear of an appeal. As in your legal system, and same in Canada, we have different levels of courts. So somebody may be in court and they will be judged innocent or guilty. But the party that lost the case can choose to appeal to a higher court. So in my case, it can go up to an Ontario Court of Appeal. And then if they don't like the verdict there, it can go to a federal court of appeal. And then finally, it will go to the Supreme Court. And once the Supreme Court has ruled, that's the final judgment. There's no higher court of appeal. We have been declared righteous before the highest court by God himself. And so we have no fear of it being overwritten or overruled or taken to a higher court. Listen to the words of Romans 8, 33 to 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who is justified. It is God who has declared us righteous. What he's saying is there's no higher one. If God has declared us righteous, that's the final say. That's the final verdict. There's no overturning of it. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And so we have this, can have this peace in our hearts because of the fact that God has ruled and God has declared us righteous because we have put our faith and trust in the way we can have peace with God. It is through Christ and Christ only we have been declared righteous. And so the Lord Jesus wanted us to have peace. And so he knew even before the cross that this would be very important. So even before the cross, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's a permanent gift, our salvation. He wants us to understand that we should have the peace of knowing that God doesn't change his mind. He has ruled, and we have put our faith in the unchanging God. God is not fickle where he would declare us righteous one moment, and then the next day say, because of something we have done, no, I've changed my mind now, I'm overturning my own verdict. The highest court in the universe, God himself, has made the decision. He said, this is the verdict. You are declared righteous, and the God who changes not will forever view us that way if we know him as our Savior. We have the peace of God's pardon. And then in verse 2, we have the peace of God's favor, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access. Somebody has used the example of somebody trying to see a royalty or the highest politician in the land, and you can't just, I know, show up at the White House and say you want to see the president. You wouldn't be allowed, nor could I see the prime minister in Canada just by saying I want to see him. But say somebody who knew the president personally or was in his highest cabinet brought you in with him into the very presence of the president. And the reason he could be before the president is because that one person gave him access. That person brought him in. And the reason we have access before God is because Christ has brought us in. We have access. We have been brought in where the Lord says, he is with me or she is with me. And therefore, he or she is welcome to come before the very presence of God. We have access. That word access has this idea of continual access. Continual access. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door, and it's by me a person that will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And so here we see the Lord as the door or the way into the very presence of God. So we're saved by him. But not only that, we can go in and out. And so the first time we were saved, we believed on the Lord Jesus, and we suddenly realized we now had fellowship with God the Father. But then we also need to understand that that is a continual welcome sign in the very throne of heaven where we can go in and out. And so we go in. Today we've come into his presence in prayer and in worship and remembrance. And then tomorrow in our quiet time, we can again go in. And then we go out. And then we go in. And then we go out. And there's never a time where God will say, what is it, you again? Or you say, I'm busy, or I don't want you at this time. No, we constantly have the smile of God. We constantly have the access where God is happy to see us. That's what we have, the assurance in our hearts that we will always have a welcome, that God is always there wanting us to come into his presence. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace, the grace that brought us into peace with God is the same grace that will keep us in God. What is the nature of a gift? The nature of a gift is that we do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to pay for it. If you have to earn it or pay for it, it's not a gift. The person that gives the gift, it costs something to them, but it doesn't cost anything to the one receiving the gift. We have received the gift of salvation at great cost, but not our cost. It was God's cost. God had to give his son, and his son had to come into this world and suffer the horrors of Calvary, and there was a great cost involved to them. But for us, there's no cost. It's the grace of God. It's the gift of God. And the same grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us. If you've given a gift to somebody, you paid for it, and you give it out of love for them, and they receive it, you don't expect them to give it back in a week. You don't say, I want that gift back. No, you've given that gift to them permanently. And so God does not is not someone who gives a gift and then takes it back. No, he's given us by his grace, he's given us salvation. And so if we're saved, we stand in grace. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that keeps us. God has given us the gift of salvation, and it's a gift. It's his grace, and he will never ask for it back. The peace of God's favor. And then we have the peace of future glory. It says in verse 2, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Someday we are going to reflect perfectly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's glory is intrinsic to his person. He is the Almighty God, and so it comes from within. But our glory is because of our association with Christ. We will reflect and radiate the glory of Christ. We are indwelt by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so the glory that we will are increasingly seeing in ourselves as we are conformed to the image of Christ, as 2 Timothy 3 and 4 says, as we gaze upon the Lord in the mirror of his word, we are transformed from an increasing glory to a greater glory as we gaze upon Christ. And then it speaks in chapter 4 to let this glory radiate from us so that people can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so someday we will be glorified. John said in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And someday we will have that truth that we will be perfect, we will be glorified, and we will be in our glorified body. So we look forward to that, and we rejoice in it. And it's a sure thing. And that, again, speaks to of our assurance. Like, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ. God always finishes his projects. God doesn't start something and then fails. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 42, it says he will not fail nor become discouraged. No matter how much we fail, he won't get discouraged with us. He will finish the work he has begun in us. If we are truly born again, if we are truly saved, God's going to finish that work. He's going to bring us to our final salvation because God will finish. He won't fail in his work in us. We have the peace of future glory. I learned something not too long ago, and it's this. And when the Lord Jesus prayed to God, a different Greek word is used than us praying to God. And so we see in the Gospels when the Lord is praying, such as in John chapter 17, where he's praying for his followers then, and he's praying for future believers such as you and I, he uses a different word in the Greek than what was used for people praying to God. So the idea when we pray to God, we're asking for something, and we're finite beings, and we don't know the mind of God, and so we're asking God for something, and he might say yes, he might say no, he might say maybe, or he might say wait. But the Lord Jesus, when he prays, he knows the mind of God. Will any of his prayers be no, or wait, or maybe no? The prayers of the Lord are answered. Yes, amen in Christ. And so in John 17, the prayer of the Lord is, Lord, that they may behold my glory. Lord, that they may be with me where I am. Lord, I have lost none except the son of perdition. Every single one that belongs to God will never be lost. He will lose none of them. We are safe in his hand. And it will be an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Lord, that they may be with me where I am. You see, the Lord prays not as an inferior. He prays as an equal. The Lord prays as an equal. And so that's why every prayer of the Lord is answered, yes, because he is the eternal God. He's at this, on an equal level with the Father. He's the eternal Father, or he's the eternal God. He's the eternal. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's equally God, just as the Holy Spirit is equally God. We have another example of that in John chapter 14, where the Lord said, "I will pray that the Father will send the Holy Spirit." Was that prayer answered? Yes, it was at Pentecost. It was answered, and every believer today has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. You see, God always answers the prayer of the Lord Jesus in the affirmative. In John 17, he says, Lord, that they may be glorified, that they may see my glory, that they may be with me where I am. And so there's another point or truth that we are eternally secure in Christ, because God, the Lord Jesus' prayers will be answered. His prayer of John 17 will be answered. He will lose none of us. We are safe in the Lord. And then we have the peace through trials. And isn't it interesting that the Lord gives us the hope first before he speaks of the trials? And so that the reason we can go through trials is because we know our future. And so we may suffer in this life in different ways through maybe relationships or work situations or health issues, or maybe for the cause of Christ, where we are persecuted for the cause of Christ. We may suffer and go through great trials. But these trials are producing perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so Paul could say, anything, and no one suffered except for the Lord Jesus, no one suffered like Paul the apostle. And he said, these things I go through are a light thing, a light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory that's ahead of me. He said, I could look at it through the lens of eternity. Look through it through spiritual eyes. So as we go through difficult times, keep the finish line in view, that this is temporary, but our eternal bliss is ahead of being with the Lord Jesus. We can look at our trials through the lens of hope. And then in verse 5, we have the peace of God's love. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God wants us to understand or have an awareness that he truly loves us. And the reason sometimes we lose our assurance, the reason we may not feel loved by God, is that we've drawn away from him. And so the Lord said to his followers in the upper room in John chapter 14, if you obey me, we will love you and come to you and manifest ourselves to you. There's an intimacy there as we are with where Christ is. And so sometimes our lack of closeness is because we are not drawing ourselves to Christ. We are not being obedient. But when we do, we live lives pleasing to him, and we're intimate and close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we will manifest ourselves to you. We will see God working in our circumstances and in our lives, and it will bring assurance to our hearts. I was in a place a few months ago, and a person brought a blind man up to me after the meeting, an elderly blind man, and they said, do you know his story? And I had mentioned in this message about how maybe some people don't have earthly fathers that love them, and it's a little harder for them to understand the love of a heavenly father. And when he asked me, do you know a story, this elderly blind man told me his story, how as a young boy, his mother died, and left his father with a few children. And then when this elderly man was maybe about 8 years old, he went blind. And on the day he went blind, his father walked out and never came back. That was the last he had ever had any dealings with his father. And it just crushed him. But later he was saved, and he came to understand the love of a heavenly Father who truly, truly loves him. Sometimes we can think when we make a mistake that God is ready to come down with a heavy hammer. And certainly when it's needed, if we persist in sin, God will chasten us. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 12. The reason he disciplines us is because he is our Father. He loves us and he cares too much about us not to discipline us. But we have to understand that even discipline comes from the hands and from the heart of a loving Father who is doing it for our own good. He truly loves us. The peace of God's love. And then we'll close with this one, the peace that comes from understanding that we are saved by his life. That we are, verse 10, that when we were enemies reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, we're not saved by the life of the Lord that he walked on earth during his earthly ministry. We are saved by the present life of Christ, the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ, now at the right hand of God. Because that speaks to the fact that he has completed the work. So the argument is this, that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, when we were in that state of enmity, aren't we now going to be saved by his life? Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. It's the life of Christ that saves us. It's a testimony to the fact that his work at Calvary is completed. So he was delivered up to bear the penalty for our sins, but he was raised to show that it was a successful work, that God is satisfied with it, and he has raised him from the dead, and now we can be saved through him. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says that because of this, he's now the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, the obedience of faith. And then Hebrews 7:25 says that he is able to save us to the uttermost, because all those who come to God through him, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's the life of Christ that saves us, the fact that we serve a risen Christ. And the only way we could be put in peril or lose our salvation as believers is this, for Christ to die. But the truth is, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we are safe in the fact that Christ is the one who is, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Christ that can never die. He has an eternal priesthood. And so we are secure in him. And so these are just a few words looking at the topic of reconciliation to bring assurance to our hearts. If you're here this morning without Christ, I cannot give you assurance, but you first need to be saved through the only way. You have to accept God's peace terms. And when you do, you will have peace with God. And then you can have the peace of God and the assurance that you are truly loved now by the Father. And you have fellowship with the Father, and you have continual access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each dear believer here. We pray that these words are words of assurance to their hearts, that the gospel speaks of the fact that we are secure in Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here today without Christ, that today would be the day that they would say, I want to respond to this one who loved me so much that he would provide a way for me to have peace with God through the blood of the cross, and I accept his terms this morning. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.